Where you are. Well, good morning. My name is Bo Landers. I'm one of the teaching pastors up here. I'm really excited to just be concluding our Good News and Great Joy series. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open that to Luke chapter 2. If you got your phone, you can open up the app, open up the notes right there. We're going to be closing out Luke 2. You know, normally when we get to the Christmas story in Luke 2, we read up through verse 20, and then we kind of stop. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of continue the next few verses over 21 through 40 and just take a look at this idea and really ask this question of how do we, as God's people, keep joy alive in us? You know, over the past series, we've looked at this idea of good news and great joy, that we have a good news as God's people. Amen? Right, we have a good news. This world is filled with bad news. 2020 has told us that time and again. But in the midst of all of the bad news that the world has given us, we also have to understand that we actually never deserve good news. Because of our sin, because of our depravity, because of our brokenness, because we are naturally inclined away from God, we don't deserve good news. Instead, we deserve to stand and be condemned in our sin. But the good news is that God still gives it to us, that through his son Jesus, that we now have good news in the midst of a bad world, in the midst of the fact that we can't have it, God still gives us good news through his son Jesus. And that good news then, what we've been looking at, is that good news causes great joy inside of us. This great joy that the world is longing for, that the world is looking for, the world is searching for, some sort of contentment, some sort of fulfillment. And we as believers have that fulfillment, have that joy in Christ and in Christ alone. And that joy, and this is what we looked at even just last weekend, that joy is contagious then inside of us. It should be given off in every moment that we have so that others see that joy that we have. And so this morning what we want to turn our attention to and sort of as we close out this series is we want to say, well, how do we ultimately keep that joy that's been given because of the good news? How do we keep that joy alive? And so to begin our time, I actually want to share a little bit, a little small story about when I first learned to play guitar, because those things are going to relate, I promise. But whenever I first learned to play the guitar, I learned from my uncle in part how to play. And one of the things that he taught me was he taught me to play through blues music and country music, right? Like that was the only thing that I knew how to play. So my first song that I ever learned to play on the guitar, anybody know a guy named Travis Tritt? Right. Okay. Good. We're in Texas, right? We can say things like that. That's not controversial here. But Travis Tritt had a song. Here's a quarter called "Someone Who Cares." Little Bo, that was his first song. I will have you know that as a pastor, that's not good advice. All right. Yeah, here's a quarter called "Someone Who Cares." But that was my first song. What I found was it was back in the days before really Google, was a thing. And so if you wanted to play a song, you would have somebody write it down, and then they would put the chords over top of the words. And so I had a series of songs that were country or blues type songs. And what you find out very quickly is that those country songs, those blues songs, a lot of them aren't necessarily what we would consider happy, happy, joy, joy songs, right? A lot of them talk about just sort of, hey, things used to be good and now they're not, right? Like I used to be with this, one lady and now I'm not with that lady. It talks about sorrow and a number of things. And especially in blues music, it begins to capture that through the music itself. One of the most famous blues players is a guy named B.B. King. And he had a song way back, even in the 60s, that was called "The Thrill Is Gone." Now, if you know the title of the song, "The Thrill Is Gone," then you know about 75 to 85% of the lyrics of the song, right? That's kind of the beauty of blues music. But as he plays this song, he's talking about how ultimately the love that he used to have for this one woman has faded. The love that he used to have, the joy that he had in this relationship has gone away. And I think what we can begin to see, that if the world is good at one thing, that we as believers, as we have a good news that causes great joy in us, we can quickly see that when difficult circumstances arise, when difficult people arise, when the world is just good at being the world, slowly but surely our joy begins to fade. If we're not careful, our love for the Lord begins to fade away. And we can look up from sort of the monotony of the everyday life and sit back and go, I think the thrill is gone. Sometimes our joy can be lost quickly, right? So if we think of December 25th was just a couple of days ago, how many of you have already gotten rid of your Christmas tree? All right, see, some of you guys are good. So we did. Ours was dead about 2 weeks ago. So like it was just, and slowly but surely, it was just drooping down and down. And we were like, oh man, we just needed to make it through Christmas. And it was next to our fireplace. So we for sure didn't have a fire for the past couple of weeks. But we ended up burning our Christmas tree yesterday. It was kind of a festive event. It was like, Christmas is over, burn the tree. But sometimes our joy is gone very quickly, right? It can happen like that. Sometimes though, and I think the majority of us in our Christian life, is that it's a gradual process. We come from a point where we understand the joy and the love of the Lord, but then over time, as days turn into weeks, weeks turn into months, months turn into years, we can look at the slow decline of our own faith. Many times I think we hear those words of to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 that you have forsaken your first love. So how do we keep this joy that the good news has brought, how do we keep that alive in us? Because when life beats down on us, and we're in the midst of droughts and hardships and turmoil and monotony, how do we maintain that? And so in Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at three different characters. Really, the first is a set. It's Mary and Joseph. Then we're going to look at a guy named Simeon. And then we're going to look at a lady named Anna. And we're going to learn three different things that we can do as God's people to maintain and to keep and to sustain the joy of the gospel in our lives from their examples and what they set forward. So again, if you have your Bible, turn it to Luke 2. You'll see these on the screen. But we're going to ask that question, how do you keep joy alive? Let's turn to our first set of characters, learning from Mary and Joseph. And here's what I think we learn from them. And if we want to stay and we want to have that joy to be alive in us, we need to push toward faithful obedience. And I think we learn this from Mary and Joseph. So learning from Mary and Joseph, faithful obedience. Look at Luke 2, now verse 21. So up to this point, Jesus has been born. The shepherds have sung their song. The angels, they had that big worship service in the field. Everything has been good. And then we kind of say, well, what happens right after that? And that's where we pick up in verse 21. And this is where we see. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name that the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And I want to skip down to verses 39 and 40 because it kind of begins the passage. It goes to Simeon and Anna that we're going to see in a moment. And then it goes to the end and it shows Mary and Joseph again. And this is what it says. So verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord. And I want you to underline that phrase in your Bible. Everything required by the law of the Lord. They returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. And we talk about Mary and Joseph. We want to say, how do we, as God's people, keep joy alive in us? I think the first step and first thing that we see just from Luke chapter 2 is we have a call as God's people toward faithful obedience. This is exactly what Mary and Joseph did. They had experienced the birth of Jesus, and then what did they do? They didn't just ride that high for a while. They began to walk in faithful obedience. Scripture says that they went on the eighth day, as it said in the law. They named him Jesus, as the angel had told them to name him. They went through the purification rites. They offered the sacrifice. And then verse 39 says what? When they had done everything required by the law of the Lord. Now, it's easy at this point to look at that verse and go, everything required by the law, well, good for them. Like, I'm so proud of them. Like, and then just keep reading the narrative. But if we stop, this is a significant statement. If you know your Old Testament, very quickly we start to see that God's people are not marked usually ever by obedience. They are marked by the very opposite. They are marked by disobedience. If you don't believe me, if you turn to the book of Judges, say just for kicks, it doesn't say, and they did right in the sight of the Lord all the time. No, the perpetual phrase, the cycle that's in the book of Judges, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then they'll repent, go back. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. See, all over the Old Testament, it's a constant reminder that God has a law and a standard that the people should live by, and it's the people constantly disobeying that law. So this phrase, when they had done everything required by the law of the Lord, is a significant phrase. I'll give you just one example in the Old Testament of just sort of just how bad off these Old Testament folks were when it came to their following the law. When you get into 2 Kings chapter 22, you get a king named Josiah. Now, just a little quick history lesson for Israel, all right? So Israel had, when they were called to be God's people, as God's people, they had a monarchy, which means they started having kings over them. The first king was Saul. He wasn't really that great. The second king was David. He was really good, but he wasn't the Messiah, but he was still really good. Then Solomon just took it back downhill. After Solomon, here's what happens. The kingdom splits in two. There's a northern kingdom and now a southern kingdom. Israel's not being who they were called to be. The northern kingdom, over and over again, you look at all of those kings and they are over and over again, a bad king after bad king after bad king after bad king. They didn't listen to what the Lord had said. If you go to the southern kingdom, they have good king, then bad king, bad king, then like a good king, then bad king, bad king, bad king, then a good king. So there's a little bit of a hope in the southern kingdom as God sort of sets them aside that they would be Judah, this one whom the Messiah would come through, but they're still not all that great. Well, one of the good kings in the southern kingdom is this guy named Josiah. And so when we pick up in 2 Kings chapter 22, you have this good king, an anomaly in Israel. And what is he doing? He is trying to collect money so that they can begin to rebuild the temple. And so in this rebuilding of the temple, remember the temple is the place where God dwelt. That was the mark of Israel, that they would be different than the rest of the nations because they would have, unlike the other nations, a special relationship with God. When these bad kings would come in, what would they do? They wouldn't take care of the temple. They'd trash it. And so King Josiah, you enter into 2 Kings 22 and you have a picture of him sending this guy named Shaphan. And Shaphan comes in and he's just to collect sort of the money that's been set aside so that he can begin rebuilding the temple, already a sign that he's a good king. But what ends up happening is Shaphan gets a book from Hilkiah, the high priest. And Hilkiah looks at him, he's like, hey, we found this book, I wanna read it to you. And so Shaphan receives it and he's like, hey, I think this is something serious. And so Shaphan then takes this book to King Josiah. And this is where we pick up in verse 10. And it says this, so it says, then Shaphan, remember the guy that went on behalf of King Josiah, then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the book, heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. Now, what had happened? Not only was the temple desecrated, not only was the temple not being kept up with, they had completely lost God's word. They didn't even know what the book of the law was. And so God's word to his people so that they could be obedient, King Josiah, who's trying to be a good king, has no standard, has no book of the law for them to even obey. That's how bad off Israel was. And if you keep reading, if you go to verse 13, he says, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. So what do we see? We see that Israel was so bad off that they didn't even know what the book of the law was, much less where to find it. The temple is in shambles, and then this priest finds the book, he reads it, and King Josiah all of a sudden gets convicted. So if you go back and we say, okay, well, what does this have to do with Mary and Joseph? Mary and Joseph did everything that was set out in the law of the Lord. They're an anomaly in Israel's history. That they would be obedient to that. That they are a complete anomaly. They're outcasts. They're outliers in all of Israel's history. And so it's easy to come to a passage like that, just quickly read through it, and then get on with the story. But what the scriptures are making clear is that Mary and Joseph were doing something very significant. They were actually obeying what God had set out. So I think this is true for us as well. Those who obey God's word in our world are outliers too. It's easy to go your own way, isn't it? It's easy to lose sight of doing all the little things right, or it's easy to make excuses and to live in selfishness and forget about obeying the little things of the Lord. But here's what happens, like sort of a rock that's in a river. Over time, those little moments of disobedience begin to shape us. Those little moments of disobedience begin to direct us away from the path that God has chosen for us. And those little moments ultimately stop us from experiencing the joy of the Lord. There's no doubt, right? We as New Testament Christians are not under the old law anymore. This is the beauty of Christ's coming, but we still have a call to be obedient. Why? Because obedience is the fruit of a life that has been transformed by Jesus. And obedience is one of the keys to living in the joy of the Lord. Jesus says in the Great Commission, he says, teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. Right? We want to say, teach them everything I have commanded you. Right? Because that's easier. Oh, yeah, I learned that in Sunday school. But teach them to observe everything I have commanded you is a very different command. Why is this so hard? I think as simply as I can say it, it's because faithful obedience is not sexy. Faithful obedience is a call to do all of the little things right. But typically, faithful obedience is more boring, it's mundane, and it's altogether a drab affair. It's not exciting. But it's our call as believers day in and day out to do that. See, if you think about it in the context of sports, I had a coach growing up who would say, Bo, you got to do all the little things right if you want to be the kind of champion that you want to be, right? In the sense of, you know, I was playing football. But if you think of that in the context of sports, everybody wants to win the championship, right? Everybody wants the World Series. Everybody wants the Super Bowl. This is why, we can say other things about the Dallas Cowboys later. We're not going to make that joke now. But you can say all you want to, but ultimately everybody wants that end prize in sports. The problem is that not everyone is willing to make the sacrifices day in and day out, making the little things count and the little things right, to work on your footwork, to do every single rep, to finish through all of the exercises, to manage a healthy and balanced eating and sleeping schedule. See, all of these little steps of faith are ultimately what gets you to the point of claiming that championship. And this is what we see in Mary and Joseph. They obey the law. They did what they were supposed to do. It wasn't exciting. Wasn't necessarily cool, but as a result, their obedience led them to a life filled with joy and a life that was suitable for Jesus to grow up in so that he would know the Lord. See, do you want to stay joy filled? What are the little steps of obedience that you're neglecting in your life? Many of us, probably even right now, if I asked you as a believer, you might say, yes, I would die for my faith. But why aren't we willing to make small sacrifices of our time? Right? You might say, you might make these bold statements on Facebook or social media sharing that I'm a Christian and I'm going to buck up against the Zuckerberg conspiracy and censorship, right? And you'll say all of those things, but then you won't go share the gospel with your neighbor. See, when we talk about obedience, we're talking about not just the big things that we would do, but it's the little things that ultimately get us there. We talk a big game, but everyday obedience is sometimes lacking our tithing and giving, our Bible reading, our praying, our Christian community, not because those things save us, that's legalism, but because in those little steps of obedience, they will ultimately help us live in the joy that God has set before us. Do you want to stay filled with joy? Where are you neglecting to be obedient? See, we have a call to be faithfully obedient in the big things and in the small things. And as a result, you'll be able to sustain your experience of joy. Here's the second lesson that we learn, learning from Simeon. Not only are we called to faithful obedience, we're also called to faithful devotion. Faithful devotion. If we pick up back in Luke 2, now verse 25, Mary and Joseph are in Jerusalem, this is what we see. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. Always a good way to describe someone. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel, just it's a kind of a fancy way to say he was the one who was waiting for this Messiah to come to bring relief, right? Israel had been in, they're a mess. They were put in exile. They came back from exile. They were scattered about. They weren't God's people. They weren't all that they were supposed to be. So he's the one who is waiting for God to bring relief to that tension. The consolation of Israel and the Holy Spirit was on him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. We're going to pause right there. We're going to pick up in just a second. But we can see already that Simeon's life, as he waits over and again, is a life marked by faithful devotion to God. Over and again. That he is dedicated, that he is committed to God. to following the Lord. And as a result, he has joy even in the waiting. If you peel back the layers and you ask the bigger question, why? Why is he devoted? Why is he committed? Why is he dedicated? See, we live in a culture, I think, that we can define as loud drum beats and warrior shouts. In other words, that your experience ultimately defines your dedication to something. So your experience of a particular thing, that is ultimately what defines how dedicated or how committed you are to that. I'll give you a great example here, okay? And this is a judgment-free zone, all right? How many of you have binge-watched a TV show before? Okay, see, you're in good company, all right? Some of you guys were like, yeah, I did. I wasn't supposed. All right, so we've binge-watched these TV shows. Now, how many of you have started to binge-watch a TV show, then got a couple seasons in and were like, no, this has gone downhill? All right, see, that happens to me, I think, more than anything else, right? Time, whatever, something else gives away. Now, in this example, this kind of shows us sort of how our culture is wired. If a TV show can capture your attention, can capture your joy, can capture your happiness, and sustain that, so long as you're still entertained, you'll continue to watch the show. But as soon as that goes away, your experience fades, and what happens? I'll just move on to another TV show. See, that's kind of how our culture is built. But here's what I want to say. When your commitment is determined by your experience, ultimately, the object of your commitment is to yourself. Let me say that again. If your commitment is determined purely by your experience, then really you're just committed to yourself. You are committed to those things that bring you happiness and make you experience joy, and when they don't, you are out. That is an entirely selfish view of what it means to be devout, what it means to have devotion. I'm going to step on a few toes for just a moment because sometimes it's fun. But we want to think about this. Think about this in the context of worship music for a moment. All right, everyone in here, everyone joining us online, has a particular preference and style that they want in worship music, right? And more church splits happen over worship music than just about anything else, save maybe carpet color. Now, when we think through this, what does it really get down to? It's matters of preferences and styles, isn't it? I don't like the music. It's too loud, one camp says. The other camp says what? Oh, it's too soft. We need it louder in there. There's too many lights on. Oh, it's too dark in here. There's too much fog and theatrics for me. There's not enough ambiance, right? There's not enough hymns that happen. You guys don't play enough contemporary songs. You guys got, I want to hear the guitar. I want to hear the piano. I want to hear the organ. And you always have the weirdo that's like, I want to hear the banjo, right? And so you see all of this, right? And you have all of these styles and these preferences that are at play. But let me say this, that when your commitment to a church is centered on your personal experience of singing worship songs, then you have taken your devotion off of the Lord and have given it to yourself. Right? When your commitment is determined by your experience, then you are only devoted to what you like. This is not to say that worship isn't a big deal. Worship is a huge deal, but there are far more important questions to ask, aren't there? Not matters of preferences and styles, but bigger questions like, is the worship centered on the word of God? Is the worship proclaiming the name of the Lord? Is the worship complementing and completing the sermon? Speaking of the sermon, is the sermon coming from the truth of the word of God, or is it tickling the ears of us? Does it honor the Lord and built on the truth of the word of God? See, these are the kinds of questions that we ask when it comes to worship, because ultimately our devotion still lies with the Lord and that he is honored in our worship. What determines your commitment and devotion? Is it your preferences and your experiences, or is it God himself? Are you the object of your own devotion? Or is ultimately the eternal, unchanging, all-powerful, gracious, loving, just, faithful, perfect, holy, forever king? Notice the fuel for Simeon's motivation. You get to verse 28, it says this. It says, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Now we're in verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Notice what is sustaining him. He understands who his God is and who the one salvation is coming through. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, the child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. What is the fuel for Simeon's dedication and commitment? It is the very character of God. He sees that he is a sovereign God. He sees that only hope can be found in God bringing that salvation. He sees reconciliation to God for the Jews and for the Gentiles. In other words, God has made his salvation now available to all people, that God has a heart for the nations, that he sees God's judgment and he sees God's deliverance. He sees that ultimately the need for God to work to be saved. See, Simeon had a magnificent picture of who God was. And that was the fuel for his dedication. That was the fuel for his commitment. And as a result, I would argue that even in the waiting, he was able to experience that joy of the Lord continually. See, I think in many ways our culture, the way we're set up, we're like a bunch of addicts. We're like a bunch of addicts. We run from one high to another high, and we think that joy is only tied to those. But I think the argument here is that we have to learn to settle for a quiet kind of love, a quiet kind of devotion, a quiet kind of joy that is seen because the object, our object of our devotion is the King of the universe over and again. This is true in the context of marriage, isn't it? All right, my wife and I, we're going to be celebrating our 10-year anniversary this year. Now, if you ask us, okay, how have you stayed married so long? We're gonna have some different answers. If we ask you, right, many of you have been married 30, 40, 50 years. If we ask you that question, how do you stay committed and devoted to one woman or one man for that long? Now, you will get a variety of answers to that question, won't you? Sometimes you'll get some answers and you'll be like, do y'all even love each other anymore? But many times, right, people are going to be driving to this idea that, it's not about the looks. It's not about the sex. It's not about the money. It's not about any of those. What is it about? It's that my love for them is greater than necessarily what they give me. Because they become the object of love. The object of the husband's commitment is not his happiness, but his wife. The object of the wife's commitment is not her happiness, but her husband. And they rest on their commitment, their love, and their devotion to one another, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and to love and to cherish till death do us part. But I would argue the only way you can get that in your marriage is if you settle in for a quiet kind of love. You can't sustain that honeymoon kind of love forever. It comes and goes, but you settle in for a quiet kind of love and devotion because then even in the hardest times, you love them for who they are, not necessarily what they give you. And that is a microcosm, a little small snippet of how we are to love our God. In an amplified way, this is the kind of love and devotion our God desires. That we love him and we follow him and we are committed to him, not because of what we get, but because of who he is. And I would argue the only way to do that is you've got to get to know him more and more. You know, as we close 2020, one of the interesting things is that always at the new year, everybody said got their resolutions, and we're going to be going through clean slate, and we're going to be doing this. One of the greatest prayers that I have and that our staff has is that you get in the Word of God. Why? Because the more that you know God, that will ultimately fuel your worship and obedience to him. And so one way that we have, Caleb mentioned it earlier in their announcement time, in case you missed it, but we have a Bible reading plan that's coming. So if you text plan to 77978, if you've already done it, great, you're already opted in. January 4th, we're going to rock and roll. If you haven't, text plan to 77978. And we're going to have a verse, but we'll also have a little devo with it. We'll have a reflection question and even a little prayer for this 40 days as we launch into the new year. And here's why. And we'll talk about this even more next week as we kick off our series. The more you know who our God is, the more the character of God becomes your motivation for your devotion to him. And you've got to start by getting in his word. That then brings us to our third character to look at. So we see faithful obedience, big and small, faithful devotion, remembering the object of your devotion. And then we learn from Anna. We learn about faithful perseverance. That if you want to keep and maintain the joy that God has given you, then you have to be faithful in your perseverance. Pick up in verse 36. It says, there was also a prophet Anna, the daughter of Penuel, from the tribe of Asher. She was very old. Not a very complimentary statement most of the time, but it'll make sense here in a moment. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So notice this woman, right? I think we can begin to learn from her. 84 years old, a widow for the majority of her life, and I think we learn a valuable lesson, that her joy was ultimately sustained through her faithful perseverance to the king. That day in, day out, hoping, waiting, and chugging along with perseverance as she faithfully obeyed and as she was faithfully devoted. And I think when we talk about perseverance, we talk about it in the context of, well, perseverance is to never give up, right? To never give up, to just keep on keeping on in many ways. But many self-help books are focused on this, right? And many different quotes and quips can be offered. Henry Ford said of perseverance, he said, "Failure is only the opportunity to begin again, this time more intelligently." Another guy, Babe Ruth, said that every strike brings me closer to the next home run. Abraham Lincoln, or at least allegedly, said, "I am a slow walker, but I never walk back." Now, I think these are good, right? Because I think we need to focus in on tenaciousness, and we need to focus in on that level of perseverance. But I think from a biblical perspective, we need to go just a little bit deeper and say, what does Christian perseverance look like? What does Christian perseverance look like, and how is it different than even some of these quips from the world? There's a psalm that I've been running to probably since March. Over and again, it's a psalm 130. We're going to read it here in a moment. But it's a psalm that I continue to run to because in the midst of 2020, as things have constantly changed, and even in the good and the bad, this has just been a refuge for me to run to. And I found myself reading it probably once a week since March. And I think what we find here, this begins to define what Christian perseverance is and sort of how it differs even from just having enough grit or having enough tenaciousness about us. Psalm 130 begins this way in verse 1. "Out of the depths, I cry to you." That's a great start, isn't it? When we get to 2020, many of us feel like we've been in the depths, the deepest parts, that it's been a hard year. Notice what he says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice and let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you." And if you've got your Bible, just underline verse 5 right here. It says, "I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait in the morning." And just in case you missed it, more than watchmen wait in the morning. "Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." Now notice, 2020 has been a mess. It's been hard, and it's been exhausting. And you may have even had a pretty decent year. But overall, that's what we know. And maybe you're in a pit and you're crying out from the depths. And your year has been marked by loss in a variety of ways. A loss of job, a loss of income, a loss of a loved one, a loss of sanity, a loss of control, and ultimately a loss of joy. My question for you is, where did you go to fill your loss? Did you fill it with worry? Did you fill it with shame? Did you fill it maybe with regret or with anger? Did you fill it with fear? See, the longer you fill your loss with any of these, the further away joy will remain, the more distant joy is. But instead, I think this is what we learn from Psalm 130, that in all of the depths of the deepest parts of our soul, when we're crying out to the Lord, the only thing that can fill the loss in us is hopeful anticipation of God. Do you fill your loss with a hopeful anticipation? Verse 5, "I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, and his word only," because that is the only truth, "in his word and his word only do I put my hope." Now, no doubt this is hard. It is very easy to try and backfill our loss with something that we can control, isn't it? It's very easy to backfill our loss with something that is more tangible. But this is the essence of faithful perseverance. Christian perseverance settles in, hears the word of the Lord, and trusts in God even when you can't see the next step. When life gets tough and you feel like you've been waiting 84 years for God's promises, the only way to have joy is to continue to persevere and wait on the Lord. All right, we all love the Psalm 119 where it says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Many times, though, we want to translate that more as like, your word is a flood lamp to my feet and a stadium light to my path, right? Like, we want to see everything. Like, as the Lord leads us, we want to just see it all. Your word is like daylight to my feet, so I don't need anything else. Like, that's how we want it. But typically, it's more like this. Your word is a lamp. In other words, you can only see the very next step that is in front of you because faithful perseverance trusts in a God who holds all things in his hands no matter what. That's faithful perseverance. And as this woman waited for 84 years, she was able to faithfully persevere. For us, we learn to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, realizing that every faith step we take is a way that we experience the joy of our God. As we close, how do we keep experiencing joy? Faithful obedience, faithful devotion, faithful perseverance. What do all three of these have in common? It's the word faithful, isn't it? Faithfulness on our end to do them. Here's what's interesting. When it comes to the joy of the Lord, that never changes, right? Because our God never changes. He's always faithful. The joy brought in the gospel is always there. The joy of having a relationship with God can always be had. That's what never changes. But, and you'll notice this as your last point, that the joy we experience is determined ultimately by our faithfulness to live in it. The joy that we experience as believers is ultimately determined by our faithfulness to live in it. Why? Because we serve an immutable God. That's a very fancy term that God doesn't mutate. He doesn't change. He is always faithful, but the fickle ones in our relationship, that's us. We're the ones who get sidetracked. We're the ones who cry out that the thrill is gone. As we close 2020, and we look toward a new year, and we're going to launch into, we as a church are going to try our best to be able to come alongside you and equip you in this new year so that you can learn more about who our God is. But ultimately, it's going to come down to, are you going to be faithfully devoted to our God? Are you going to walk in faithful obedience? And are you going to faithfully persevere? Because as much as we want a clean slate, we know this thing is going to continue to linger. But also, whether we're in a pandemic or not, the Lord is calling us as his people to be faithful. I'm excited for 2021, but in order to do that, we have to walk alongside the faithful one. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for never abandoning us, but always giving us a hope in you. Lord, I thank you that even in the deepest parts of our soul, in the darkest parts of our soul, that we can cry out to you. And we can believe and we can trust in a God who has never once had a single molecule outside of his control. God, as we look and long for a new start and a refreshing start, God, I pray that we can be faithful ones. We can be faithful in our obedience, faithful in our devotion, and faithful in our perseverance as your people. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.